We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now and strengthen our faith in our Savior as we grow in grace and knowledge of him. And as we meditate upon a mysterious and deep section of the word which you've given us, we pray that you will open the meaning of it to us, give us eyes that can see and ears that can hear, and hearts that are receptive to the words which you have for us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those who are worshiping with us live by the speaker phones. Also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. Our service this morning is coming from the home of Sean and Christy here in Delano. We'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us here at In the Water of Life to Hebrews chapter 6. We've spent many, many weeks on verses 4, 5, and 6, and now a final wrap-up this morning, looking at one of the things that is deeply troubling to us. I'd like to read the words again to get started. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. This section of the Word of God, as I've mentioned several times, is, in my opinion, the most serious warning that you and I have in all Scripture. And we've emphasized over and over and over again, the text is not meant for us to judge other people. We're not doing that. The arrow for me is aimed at my own heart. For you, it is aimed at yours. And a very serious self-examination. That's what the text is for. We are treading in very deep waters in these verses. And little wonder, because the entrance of evil into God's perfect creation itself is very mysterious. It starts for us in the very first reference, back in Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And we stand in awe. The serpent being subtle? But we read that God looked at everything he made, and behold, it was very good. And now, all of a sudden, like a slithering serpent, evil enters into the world. We stand in awe. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. We have much the same feeling when we ponder Hebrews 6, verses 4, 5, and 6. It is shocking. It is unsettling for people who had five advantages in that first generation of the Christian church, which have never been had since, and they fall. And their fall is so great that it is impossible for them to be renewed again unto repentance. They can live a million years, and it's not going to happen. They are dead men walking. They are condemned because they've committed the unforgivable sin. The most shocking and disturbing phrase in this whole thing is the one in the middle. They were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. From childhood on, most of us were taught, I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ my Lord nor come to him. But the Holy Ghost has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, sanctified and kept me in the true faith. the importance of the Holy Ghost for your eternal salvation and mine cannot possibly be overemphasized. Without him, we're lost. And yet here we have people who were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and still perished. This is unsettling. This is disturbing beyond words unless we understand what's happening here. Let's look at some of the aspects of the work of the Holy Spirit this morning. But let's start right here on square number one. Let's be clear on this. The people who are being talked about in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4, 5, and 6 were never God's elect in the first place. Let's be clear on that. They were never reborn. They were never one of Christ's. The security of God's elect is without question. And it has to do with the Father. It has to do with the Son. And it has to do with the Holy Ghost. And nothing that we read in this section of Hebrews contradicts it. As far as the Father and Son are concerned, listen to what the Son of God said in a context of extreme hatred and anger against the enemy. It was a context of strife. He said this, John 10, beginning at 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. That's a fact. And I give unto them eternal life. That's a fact. And they shall never perish. That's a fact. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. That's what the Son says. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. That's a fact. And nothing that we read in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4, 5, and 6 detracts from that. I and my Father are one. Now, what was the reaction of the enemy when they heard these words? Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. If there's one thing the devil can't stand, it's the truth that every lost sheep is going to be found and brought back into the fold. The devil can't stand that, but it's true, and nothing can change that. That was the work of the Father and the Son. Now the Holy Spirit enters the picture in Romans chapter 8, and I'm starting with verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. That's Paul talking. We don't know what we should pray for. We don't know how to do it. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. That truth is the thing which guarantees my salvation. Right there. The Spirit itself is praying for me with groanings that cannot be uttered. He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. It is the calling then of the Holy Spirit to bring the bride of Jesus Christ to the marriage altar. She is by nature a lost and condemned creature. It is the Holy Spirit's calling to go to her, to find her, to overcome the animosity that she has and draw her to Jesus Christ and bring her to the marriage altar at the last day, prepared by a perfect bride, as a perfect bride for God's only begotten Son. That's the Holy Spirit's calling, and he's going to do it, and he's not going to fail even one single time. That's a matter of fact. And nothing that we look at in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4, 5, and 6 contradicts that. These people were never one of God's elect in the first place. Let's remember that. What you and I have to do is make our calling and election sure. Make sure that we're not deceiving ourselves, because the heart is deceitful above all things. Make sure that we truly are one of God's elect, and there's ways of doing that. There's another aspect to the Holy Spirit's work. And that aspect is not much talked about, but it's equally as important as bringing the bride to Christ. And the second aspect is to keep the hypocrites away from the marriage altar. In other words, to weed them out. Because it's always been the devil's mode of operation to infiltrate the visible church. When the children of Israel left Egypt, a mixed multitude followed them. There's been a mixed multitude in the churches of our day ever since. And the Father loves the Son, remember that. And the Father does not want His Son to have a bride who has a divided heart. There were 10 virgins one time whose lamps were burning, and they were all going out to meet the bridegroom. But 5 of them were hypocrites, and the Holy Spirit weeded them out. That's part of His calling. The bridegroom delayed His coming, and those who at one time quenched the Spirit by only tasting, that's the key here, these people were tasters, but they were not eaters. And the Holy Spirit quenched their lamps for them. When the bridegroom came, they couldn't find Him. That's part of the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay, now the bump in the road for us in these verses we're looking at in Hebrews 6, the bump in the road is that these people were partakers of the Holy Spirit. And we think of a verse like Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which had made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. That's God's gift to us. We're partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. These people were partakers of the Holy Spirit, but they lost Him. What about us? 2 Peter 1 verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption which is in the world through lust. That's a promise to us. Well, the people in Hebrews 4:6, verses 4, 5, and 6 were partakers of the Holy Spirit, and they lost Him. Are we going to lose our promises, our special promises? You know, what you have to do, and you know how to do it, you've been taught that. What you have to do is get out your concordances and do some word study. And look up the word partakers. And you don't have to have Greek and Hebrew to do this. You don't have to know those things. You can do it by using Young's Concordance, or you can do it by using Strong's Concordance. But it's going to cost you some time. But if you do that, you're going to find out that the word that is translated partakers in Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, in 2 Peter 1, verse 4, is a different word than the one that is used in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4, 5, and 6. It's a different word. So when the promises are given that we are partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, and we're partakers of the divine nature, this is a different word. We're not going to lose this. The ones who were partakers of the Holy Spirit lost that. The word partakers, there's not the same Greek word. It means that they were companions of the Holy Spirit. But that's not the same thing. It's not the same thing. They were companions for a while. But they committed the unforgivable sin. And the unforgivable sin is this. You had better not blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Because if you do, this sin is not going to be forgiven either in this world or in the world to come. We looked at that last week. Because we need the Holy Spirit to get in. If we quench Him, we're done. We're done. And the word quench not the Holy Spirit, that word quench is the same word that's used with the five foolish virgins when it says their lamps went out. They were quenched. Their sin, what was it? They blasphemed the Holy Spirit. How did they do it? By only tasting. Just tasting the word, not devouring it. We'll get into that in a little bit. It is highly possible, and I think even beyond that, it is probable, and I believe we can even get beyond that as far as I'm concerned. It is certain that the people who were partakers of the Holy Spirit that we're looking at here were able to do some of the miracles that were done in the first generation of the Christian church, and we've looked at this. The first week of creation, things were going on that are not going on anymore and never have been since. In the first generation of the Christian church, things were going on to give the church a good start that are not going on now and never have been since. And some of the things were that the miracles that were being performed were in that first Christian church, first generation. Look carefully at Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23, which I'm going to read in a minute. And see who it is that the Son of God is talking about and see what they are doing. Matthew 7, beginning at 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, we also know that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. And these people are calling Jesus Lord. Okay. Yeah, okay. They're partakers of the Holy Spirit. They're companions here. But these are just words. Their heart wasn't right. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Another section of Scripture. What shall we do that we might do the works of God? This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. But there's a big difference between knowing something and believing it, and you and I had better be aware of that. Continuing in Matthew. Many will say to me, and you've heard this before, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? This is what was going on, by the way, in the first generation of the Christian church. Devils were being cast out. Prophecies were being made. But then I will say unto them, I never knew you. I never knew you. I knew what you were doing. But I knew you were hypocrites. I never knew you as one of my own. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So, I mean, here you've got concrete example of some of the people that were doing these miracles in the first generation of the Christian church were not Christian to begin with. They were not. They were partakers of the Holy Spirit. They tasted the good word of God. Well, so did these people in Hebrews chapter 6. Tasted the good world, the powers of the world to come. These five blessings that they had, the middle one is that they were partakers of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit worked all of these other ones in them. That's true. But the fact of the matter is, they were tasters. We can't afford to be a taster. That's too dangerous. No tasters are going to get into the kingdom of heaven. Father loves the Son. The Holy Spirit working in the hearts of God's, of the non-elect, or let's put it this way. Let's look at a few examples of the Holy Spirit working in the hearts of children of the devil. and some of the things that the Holy Spirit does. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1, 2, and 3. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Now you've got intermarriage between professing believers and unbelievers. That's always a dangerous thing. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also his flesh. Okay, those words, my spirit shall not always strive with man. But see, the Holy Spirit does strive with man for a while. The Holy Spirit strives in the hearts of heathen people with the wicked spirits that's dwelling within them. And the Holy Spirit is more powerful than the wicked spirits are. And the Holy Spirit overcomes them for a while. He strives against them. Why would he do that? Well, one reason probably would be this: to make the earth a livable place for God's own people. If all of the children of the devil were running unchecked, there's not a Christian that would be alive by sundown tonight. But the Holy Spirit strives with these wicked. That's part of this, part of what he does. And you can have a neighbor that's a really nice neighbor to have and could be a child of the devil. A neighbor that's very helpful to you, does a lot of good things for you. This is the Holy Spirit striving with evil people. Now, I'm not saying all your neighbors are evil people, but some of them may be. And the Holy Spirit strives with them. Let's look at a few of the examples of God doing this. Genesis chapter 20, verse 6. A very, very dangerous situation. The promised Savior is supposed to come through Abraham and Sarah. Sarah hasn't borne any children yet. And now, Sarah is separated from Abraham and she's in the harem of Abimelech. A very dangerous situation. Abimelech is a heathen person. Now, watch how the Holy Spirit strives with him. He came down and plagued Abimelech. And Abimelech said, why? What have I done wrong? Basically, God said, the woman that you have in your harem is a married woman. You've taken another man's wife. Abimelech says, I didn't know that. He told me that she was his sister. I didn't know that. Listen to what God said. God said unto him in a dream, yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thine heart. I know that you did not know she was a married woman. I understand that. What did God do? For I also withheld thee from sinning against me, therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. This is a miracle. Sarah was a very beautiful woman. Abimelech wanted her to be one of his wives. He had her in his harem. But God didn't allow him to touch her. That's the Spirit striving with man for the good of God's elect. Genesis 33, verses 1 to 4, another miracle. Two brothers, Esau and Jacob. And Esau was the firstborn, and he had the birthright, which was very precious to have in those days. Jacob was the secondborn. He didn't have it. Esau was a powerful hunter, mighty hunter. Jacob was a homebody. Jacob was making some pottage one day, and Esau came in from the field faint. He hadn't taken anything. He was hungry. He was starving to death. At least he thought he was. And he saw his brother making this mess of pottage. So he said, give me some pottage so that I don't die. And Jacob said, sell me your birthright, then I'll give you the pottage. Then Esau revealed what was in his heart. Well, the birthright's not going to do me any good. If I die, I want to be dead and gone. The birth rate's not going to do me any good. He didn't believe in a resurrection from the dead. He didn't believe in eternal life. The birth rate's not going to be any good if I die, so I'll give it up. So he gave it up for a mess of pottage. Later, he wept when he didn't get the blessing. He didn't get it. And he hated Jacob. He wanted to kill Jacob. So Jacob had to flee for his life. He was gone for 20 years. He started coming back, and this is what he saw. Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men. Esau found out that Jacob was coming back. I believe he hated him and wanted to kill him. He had 400 men, and they were going out to give him a reception. Jacob was scared half to death. Jacob divided the children unto Leah and unto Rachel and unto the two handmaids, and he put the handmaids and her children foremost, Leah and her children after, and Rachel and Joseph hindermost, and he passed over before them, and he bowed himself to the ground 7 times and came near his brother. Now he's scared half to death. What happens? I believe Esau had it in his heart to kill Jacob on the spur of the moment. He came out there. What happened? Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. The Holy Spirit striving against the evil spirit in a man for the good of his own elect, and changed his whole attitude in a split second. Admittedly, that's interpreted. That's the way I'm looking at it. But the fact of the matter is, the Holy Spirit does this. When people are in trouble, a lot of times they'll cry to God, sometimes a false God. That's the Holy Spirit working, but it doesn't mean they're saved. Psalm 78, beginning at verse 34, when God slew him, they sought him, and they returned and inquired early after God. They became very religious at that point. We could say they were partakers of the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth, and they lied unto him with their tongues, and for their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. So the Holy Spirit sometimes even gives spiritual blessings to heathen people. An example of this is in Numbers chapter 24. Balaam was a heathen prophet. He was going to be paid big bucks by a heathen king to curse Israel. Listen to what he did. When Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, well, how did he see that? The Holy Spirit showed it to him, even though he's a child of the devil. And when he saw that, he went not as at other times to seek enchantments, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes. And the Spirit of God came upon him. Here's a heathen person. Spirit of God comes upon him, and he took up this parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor has said, the man whose eyes are open has said. Well, who opened his eyes? Holy Spirit did that. He has said, which heard the words of God and saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, but having his eyes open, twice he mentions that, how goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, thy tabernacle, O Israel. So this is not unheard of, that the Holy Spirit gives special gifts at times to children of the devil. That's what was happening in Hebrews chapter 6. There's other examples. I'm going to go into this in a bit more detail because it's so important. Son of God in Matthew 13, verse 20 and 21, he that received the seed into stony grounds, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. They were partakers of the Holy Spirit, and they loved the word that they were getting. Yet hath not he root in himself, but endureth for a while, for when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, he is offended. Another outstanding example of the Holy Spirit working in the heart of a child of the devil. And you know, very often what the children of the devil say is extremely comforting to God's people. Listen to this one. One of them, named Caiaphas, a devil, if ever there was one, he was high priest that year with Annas, One of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all. Well, they were concerned about this. You know, this Jesus is getting so many people following him that they're going to raise a ruckus, and the Romans are going to come in, and they're going to take away our temple, and they're going to take away our jobs. And Anna said, you guys don't know what you're talking about. There's a way of getting out of this. Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. What a beautiful picture of the gospel. One man dies so that the whole nation doesn't perish. That's what the gospel is all about. And this he spake not of himself. That wasn't him talking. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he should gather together into one the children of God which were scattered abroad. From that day forth, they took counsel together to put him to death. That was the Holy Spirit speaking through a child of the devil. He was partaker of the Holy Spirit at that point. Yeah, he was. Didn't last. Mark 6, verse 20, Herod, another child of the devil. Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and a holy one, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. He received the word of God with joy. Here's a child of the devil. And he's doing many things. God only knows how many of God's elect were helped by what Herod did. But it didn't last. Carefully read James 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So you have good gifts from the Holy Spirit, and you also have perfect gifts. The ones who are tasting get the good gifts for a while. The ones who are devouring get the perfect gifts. There's a difference in how the Holy Spirit works. Okay. One man gave this, and I'm going to quit here in a minute. He said this, everything in nature has its counterpart. If there are stationary stars, there are also shooting stars. If there are precious stones, there are also pebbles, which closely resemble them and yet differ widely from them. The one serves to offset the other. Well, okay, here you've got the Holy Spirit operating in different ways. Yes, you have some who are companions of the Holy Spirit for a while, and they taste. But then you have others who are God's chosen ones, who choose to devour the Word of God, not just taste it. There's a big, big difference. One time, and this is it, one time the Son of God said to his disciples, how difficult it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples questioned him a little bit about what that means. And in another place he said, how difficult it is for those who trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And that hit the disciples' own heart. You don't have to be a multi-billionaire to trust in riches. You can be a beggar in a tar paper shack and still trust in riches. And that's with all of us. And the disciples realized that. And they said to Jesus, they were exceedingly amazed, and they said, who then can be saved? If what you say is true, we're all lost. And the Son of God answered and said this, With men, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So that's what we get back to, isn't it? That's what we get back to. Yes, it is possible to become a partaker of the Holy Spirit as his companion and have a love for the Word of God and things revealed to you and do a bunch of things as possible and still come far, far short because you're only a taster. Let's not make that mistake. That's the point of this whole thing. That each one judges his own heart. Deception. Let's not be deceived. Let's make very, very sure that we are not tasters, that we are devourers. To meditate the Word of God, upon the Word of God day and night. Sacrifice time and do this. This is important. With man, it's impossible that we're going to be saved. With God, nothing is impossible. And we'll close with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that for each one of us here, and not only visibly present here, but listening to the tapes, listening to the sermons via the speakerphone, each one of us is not a mere companion of the Holy Spirit, but that the Holy Spirit dwells within us forever. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you would pray for each one of us with groanings that cannot be uttered, and that you will open our hearts and make them receptive to the word you've given us here, and guide us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is you that worketh in us both to will and do of your good pleasure.